Now if you'd kindly turn please to the book of Zechariah, and we shall read this afternoon in chapter 3. Last night we introduced, as simply and helpfully as possible, the book of Zechariah, and then we began to look at the 8 visions or pictures and their messages, and we covered in the main the message and meaning of the first 3 visions. The man on the red horse, firstly among the myrtle trees, then secondly at the end of chapter 1 of Zechariah, as you see there, the second vision, the 4 carpenters and the 4 horns, the carpenters in the vision cutting off and removing the horns. And the first vision is the vision of the divine presence, assuring the returned remnant from Babylon after 70 years captivity that the Lord was still with them. What an encouragement that was. And then secondly, the vision of the divine power, while the remnant returning to Jerusalem to build again the city, and in particular the temple, were very concerned about the enemies. And the Lord in this vision assures them that indeed he'll take care of the enemies. He will remove the powers that are against them. And then in the vision of the divine protection in chapter 2, we have the man with a measuring line, whom we identified with the angel of Jehovah, the same person seen to the fore in the first vision on the red horse among the myrtle trees. And he's measuring the city. And that looks on in the chapter to the wonderful future of Israel, the millennial city, the city of Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. And we sought to learn a little from that, and we will be referring just in reference a little more to chapter 2. But we're going to try to deal with chapter 3 and 4 this afternoon, the vision of Joshua in the filthy garments and the significant vision of the lampstand between the 2 olive trees. If we don't get just as far as we want, we'll still finish promptly and resume tomorrow night. Let's read the good word of God, Zechariah 3. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the chosen Jerusalem rebuke. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Now chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again, and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and the 7 pipes to the 7 lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For for they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with these or those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth." Now that will suffice for the reading of the Word of God. It's a very important part of the meeting, and we look to God indeed to bless His Word. Now we have been trying to make clear that these eight wonderful visions or pictures and their messages of Zechariah chapter 1 verse 7 to the first half of chapter 6 of Zechariah are step by step answering the various problems and questions that the Jews who had returned from Babylon after 70 years captivity there, coming back to Jerusalem, would be concerned about. They would say, "Is the Lord still present with us?" And in the vision, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 7, all of these visions, remember, in sequence, rapidly follow each other, and are given to Zechariah, the young priest prophet, in one night. All in one night. And so the first vision of the man on the red horse among the myrtle trees is telling the people who have returned, "Yes, I am still with you." The myrtle tree among the red horse and the man on the red horse among the myrtle trees in the valley in the bottom. That's just where Israel were at that time, in lowliness, feeling very, very weak. And the myrtle tree would speak of the nation of Israel and what it is to God. Fragrant, and it's an evergreen tree. And so the nation of Israel will survive. There is a future for them. But they needed this reassurance in returning from Babylon to Jerusalem that the Lord was still with them. And so we have the pre-incarnate Christ, a vision of the preeminent pre-incarnate Christ as the angel of Jehovah on the red horse, the leaders of the others, and is with those people as they return. It's the vision of the divine presence. Then the next question will be asked by the returned remnant, "What about our cruel enemies that we have suffered from, Lord? Will we suffer from them again? How can we overcome them? Will they be against us again? Can we accomplish anything?" And so the Lord gives Zechariah the vision of the four horns. Horns in the Bible speak of powers, the strength and power of the enemy. The fact that they are four may well indicate all the universal enemies against Israel. And you know, somebody answered an emperor once when he was asked what he believed was the proof of the inspiration of the Bible. Immediately he replied, the Jew. How marvelously the Jew has been preserved through time, even through the cruelty of Hitler and his regime in the Nazi period. And yet, thank God, all Israel's enemies will be overcome and set aside by divine power. And we find that Israel will be blessed and be over the Gentiles, and they will have enemies no more in the millennial kingdom. And so we have a counteracting power, God's agencies at work. Notice there's a carpenter for each of the four horns. So we have a counteracting power that can meet the need and remove the power of the enemy. So this is the vision of the divine power, the second vision. Four horns and four carpenters. The message to the remnant returning from Babylon to Jerusalem is this: I will take care of your enemies. I will remove them. Don't you worry about them. What a wonderful message of comfort and help that was. And then we notice in the third vision of chapter 2, the vision of divine protection, Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line or rod measuring the city of Jerusalem. And yet, he is told in that very wonderful chapter, chapter 2, that Israel is going to be blessed, and the city of Jerusalem in itself, in particular, is going to be not only built up and established and restored, but it's going to be expanded. It's going to be a large city. And God is going to be a wall of fire without, verse 5 of chapter 2, and He will be in the midst of them. So notice the city of Jerusalem, this was the word of encouragement to the remnant who would be concerned about the city. What about the city, Lord? Will it ever be established again? What is its future? Well, the Lord says, yes, the city will be built up. But the chapter looks on prophetically to the future, to the city of Jerusalem in the millennium. And it's going to have divine protection without, have the divine presence within. What a wonderful city it will be, it truly will be in the millennium, in the earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his millennial reign. It will truly be a holy city. Now, when will these things take place? How will all this come about? In Zechariah chapter 2. How will this city be a city of peace and a city of protection? And indeed, when you come down chapter 2 and to verse number 11, you see that it will be a city of attraction. For in the millennium, it says in that chapter, chapter 2 and verse number 11, many nations, notice that, many nations shall join the Lord in that day. So the city of Jerusalem will be so attractive and so wonderful that it will attract people and draw people to it. Why? Because then it will be a city of truth. Then it will be a city characterized by the divine presence. It will be a peaceful city. It will be the great center, the metropolis of the millennium. Beloved, I wonder whether the assembly is as holy as it should be and as attractive as it should be. Jerusalem will be the divine center then. But as believers, our divine center is the assembly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And we should be concerned that the assembly is spiritually attractive. And we should be looking forward to every meeting. And we should long to be with the Lord's people where he is. Why? Because the assembly is the place of the divine presence. It is the place of instruction. It is the place of truth. I wonder whether our lives revolve around the assembly or the business or some other pursuit. No harm to give us a challenging word of application as we think of the attractiveness of the city when many nations will join the Lord in that day and would love to come and visit the city which will be holy, the city of attraction, the city of peace, the city of truth. You know, there was an old sister that used to live many years ago in Lancashire, and she found it very difficult to go to the meetings. She was full of arthritis. I'm talking about many years ago, but she used to walk to the meeting. One of the younger brethren caught up with her and walked with her and just walked at her pace and said, "You know, sister, it's obvious you're in pain as you walk to the meeting. And us younger ones, it takes us all our time to get to the meeting on time. And alas, sometimes we may miss a meeting, but you're always there. You're one of the first ones to be there. How do you do it?" I love the answer of that sister. She says, "Because, brother, my heart gets there first. And my poor legs catch up with it." Isn't that good? Oh, if we could have the spirit of that dear, aged, consecrated, godly sister, that our hearts may be more wrapped up in the assembly, that it's our life and our center, and it is indeed and should be a place of attraction. But when will this city of Jerusalem, such a wonderful city, how will God accomplish this? How will he do it? Well, let me just point out three things in chapter 2 of Zechariah briefly. When will he do it? Well, in verse number 8 it says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you." I take that to mean that after the Lord Jesus has come at his second advent, and that he has restored the nation of Israel. So this is the time when this will be a wonderful city, the city of Jerusalem. A peaceful, holy, truthful city, a city of attraction. After the glory, after the introduction of the glory of Christ, his glory has bathed the scene. After the Messiah has come, this is when he will do it. But secondly, why will he do it? Why will he do it? Well, notice please at the end of verse 8, We read, "For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." You see, the pupil of the eye through which all rays of light pass to the retina, or the retina. This is what it indicates. It's the tenderest and most sensitive part of the body, if you like. And this is a lovely picture of what Israel is to God and will be, the apple of his eye. Precious. So why will the Lord do all this for Israel? Because they're still his covenant people. Because he still has great purposes for them. Because as a nation nationally, they are dear and precious to him. This is why he will do it. And in many more ways, beloved, we are far more precious to God and to Christ than restored Israel will ever be. Oh, we are accepted in the beloved. We are dear to the heart of God, as the Lord Jesus is dear to the heart of God. So when will he do it? Why will he do it? And then thirdly, how will he do it? How will all this be accomplished in the prophecy of the vision of Zechariah chapter 2, of the man with the measuring line, measuring the city, and yet it not only meets timely need then, a message for the remnant, it goes on, it stretches on, it reaches on to the future and to the millennial kingdom. How will all this be done? Well, notice the next verse, verse 9. "For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me." How will it be done? Ah, my friend, just a wave of the hand. Not, we might say, the full assertion or display of the plenitude of the God. Just as it were, the very wave of the hand. Oh, God only needs, as it were, to touch the land, to touch the people, to move in a gentle way, if you like, and great things are accomplished. How great is our God! Nothing is too hard for him. This is how it will be done. How wonderful. "I will shake mine hand." And yet, before I leave the vision of the divine protection, looking forward to the city in the future, in the millennium, we must not think there is no word for the remnant or any of those still left in Babylon that had not yet come back to Jerusalem. For in chapter 2 again and verse number 6, we have a word to those that still remain in Babylon. "Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord." So we have a message that was timely at that time. In verse 6, it's a message for the Jews who still remained in Babylon and hadn't come back, who had chosen to stay there instead of, in the recovery, in the revival of things, going back with the others that were exorcised. Sad to see that some, even in Zechariah's day, still remain, chose to stay in Babylon. It would seem that they had and got used to its ways. They didn't want to escape. They didn't want to bestir themselves. They didn't want the cost of going back. They'd settled down there. They'd been there so long. My dear child of God, where do we prefer to be today? Have we any exercise? Do we want to see any recovery in our lives? Do we want to see the assembly built up? Well, we all have to realize there's a cost. It just doesn't work out its own way. We just can't leave it and hope somehow or other things will be accomplished and gradually and finally work out. But we don't want to bestir ourselves. We don't want to fulfill a responsibility. We don't want to be dependent or want to play our part. We're quite happy to leave it to a few, the onus of responsibility to one or two, but for us, oh, are we settled down to the world, even to the principle and spirit of Babylon in the world that can creep into our souls? And so you see, there was a need of this timely word then in this third vision of Zechariah 2 in verse 6 for those that remain to come forth and join their brethren and get down to the task in recovery, getting back to Jerusalem and to build up the temple. What a word even for you and for me. Well now, we move on And we come to this fourth vision of chapter 3. And as we've seen in the first three visions, in every one of these visions, we're going to notice this, the eight visions and their messages to the returned remnant. God has a message in each one. The Lord Jesus Christ is seen in every one. Beloved, in chapter 1, he's the sentinel of mercy, standing vigil over his own. In the first, in the second vision of the four horns and the four carpenters, he's the smiter of the enemy. He will, by his power and conquest, remove Israel's enemies. In this chapter, he's the security of the city, a wall of fire unto her. But now, in the vision of chapter 3, in Joshua seen by Zechariah clothed in filthy garments, we have a picture, prophetically, of the Lord Jesus as the Savior of the nation. The Savior of the nation of Israel. We notice in this vision that Zechariah doesn't ask any questions like he does with the others. The reason for that is obvious, because in the vision he recognizes immediately Joshua. He knows who he is. He can identify him. He knows what he stands for. And in the vision, Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest at that time, he's clothed in filthy garments. Now Joshua, as an individual in the vision, clothed in filthy garments, really is a representative in picture here of the nation of Israel. This is how they were before God. This is how God viewed them. They were away from God. And now the next question that I believe this vision here would answer, as far as the remnant were concerned, would be just this. Lord, we are now defiled. We have learned things down there in Babylon that hasn't been for our good. Been corrupted by the influences in Babylon where we have been for 70 years. What about our defilement, Lord? In this wonderful vision, the Lord answers. What a wonderful message this is. The Lord is saying in this vision, I will remove your defilement. I will pardon you. I will cleanse you from your sin. And so in Joshua, clothed in the filthy garments, and the filthy garments removed from him, and he is crowned and has pure, clean garments on him, it is a wonderful picture set forth in one man, namely Joshua the high priest, of what in the future, prophetically, God will do, the Lord Jesus will do for the nation. He will cleanse them. You see, if they are to be over their enemies, and the Lord is to be present with them, and if this city is to be a secure city, and Lord, the Lord is to protect them, it will not be because they're not cleansed. They'll have to be cleansed for all this. If they're going to have a right relationship with God, they'll need as a nation to be cleansed, they'll need to be a righteous nation. Now, I want you to notice at least three or four things in this vision. First of all, you have the accused, Joshua, standing before the Lord. Secondly, you have the adversary, the devil. Did you know the only time in all the 12 so-called minor prophets that the devil is mentioned, in all of them, is here in Zechariah chapter 3? And so Satan is standing by to accuse. Thus you have Joshua the accused, the devil, the adversary. Ah, but then thirdly, beloved, you have the advocate. Who is the advocate who was also standing by? It is none other than the same person seen in the vision on the red horse among the myrtle trees. The pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And it's lovely to notice in this vision that the Lord stands by Joshua from beginning to end. When Satan would accuse, isn't that wonderful? So you have the accused, Joshua. You have the adversary, the devil, standing by to accuse. And then you have the advocate, the one who takes up the cause of Joshua. Why do we read, think you, here in Zechariah chapter 3, says, Satan, standing at his right hand, to resist him. Why? Is he saying, "Ha, Joshua, you are not personally fit to function as a priest, to stand in the presence of God, to worship him? You have no right. You have no merit. You do not deserve to function in God's presence." And of course, in many ways, that was quite true. None of us have the merit. None of us have the right, inherently, or about ourselves, or because of what we have done, to stand in the Lord's presence and to worship. It seems to me that this is the force, that this is the insinuation why the devil was standing by and accusing Joshua. "Joshua, what right have you to stand in the presence of the Lord and to worship?" Well, yes, he had no right. But I want you to notice in Zechariah chapter 3, and this is lovely, you have the Lord's rebuke to Satan in verse 2. Then you have the Lord's removal of sin in verses 3 to 5. And then you have the Lord's requirement from saints in verses 6 and 7. Shall I go over that again? The Lord's rebuke to Satan, verse 2. The Lord's removal of sin, verses 3 to 5. And then the Lord's saints in verses 6 and 7. You see, the Lord Jesus is acting for Joshua. Pleads the cause of Joshua. He is his advocate. And so we have the Lord's rebuke to Satan in verse 2. "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Satan, I have chosen him. I have chosen the nation, the object of my divine choice. I have brought them. It's what I have done. They're a brand, as it were, plucked out of a burning." I do want you to notice this, and tonight in the Gospel we will develop this more. "Of Joshua the filthy garments, and they're taken away." Please observe carefully what truth we have pictured here. Joshua is silent. Joshua does nothing. It is the Lord that speaks. It is the Lord that does the work. I think we have in this one man, Joshua, a wonderful illustration of how the Lord pardons a sinner, of how a soul ever gets saved. Is the one here this afternoon and you're not saved? Look, we can't say a word before God. We're all guilty before him. Our lips are sealed. And we can't achieve or accomplish anything for our own salvation. It is the Lord that must speak for us. It is the Lord that must do the work. And so the Lord rebukes the devil. And the Lord says, "Take the filthy garments off him." And the Lord says, "This thine iniquity is removed." Isn't that tremendous? It is a vision full of gospel truth, and yet it illustrates it. It is a vision, too, that illustrates exactly what the Lord is going to do for the nation of Israel in the future when he restores them, when he blesses them, when he sets up his millennial kingdom. What is the message of this fourth vision of Joshua in his filthy garment? Is it not simply just this? That God can cleanse away his people's sin. That God will do this for the nation. He will cleanse them from their sins, and they will be a righteous nation. You know, when you look at the filthy garments of the high priest in the vision here, oh, what a far cry it is from Aaron's beautiful garments, those garments for glory and beauty, of which we read in Exodus chapter 28 and 29, which denoted his ceremonial holiness. You know, there was the blue, there was the purple, there was the scarlet, there was the gold, wasn't there? There was the pure white linen, the blue robe, and all the lovely colours of stones in the breastplate, and as the sun shone upon those beautiful 12 stones, representing the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, they would shine in all their individual hue and splendour and respective colours, yes. Oh, how beautiful those garments were of Aaron as he moved in the tabernacle. Those garments were in harmony with all the surroundings of the tabernacle and the colors of the tabernacle. Those garments became the tabernacle. Oh, they were so beautiful and so significant.
But here the high priest Joshua is seen in the vision. Filthy garments. Is this what the priesthood had become? Is this the terrible deterioration that had come and been arrived at, and the nation far from what God intended them to be? Oh, beloved, just as Aaron's garments, I wonder if our lives are in harmony with the assembly, with the divine center. I wonder if there, just like was on the hem of the garment of Aaron, the bells and the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, there was consistency all the way around. The bells speaking of the wonderful sayings of the Lord Jesus, and the pomegranate speaking of fruitfulness. What he said, he did. And there was no discordant note or disharmony or contradiction between what he did and how he lived and what he said and what he claimed. Very often it's so different with us, isn't it? There's not the consistency between what we do and how we live and what we believe and what we profess. There's a terrible inconsistency among the Lord's people, my life and your life, between our condition and our position, our state in life as believers, and how we should behave and our standing. And we have got to, by the help of the Spirit of God, to bring our state into line, haven't we, with our standing in Christ. And we need to be exercised about that. Maybe in our lives we're far from what God intends us to be. And so it was with Joshua, this high priest. He wasn't all that he intended to be as far as God was concerned, and the nation too, but it's the Lord that removed the iniquity. As he went to Israel. Down in chapter 3 of this vision, we just want to touch this briefly. It tells us there at the end of verse number 9, how swiftly and how quickly God will act when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And again he takes up his relationship with the nation of Israel and restores them and converts them as a nation. He'll remove the iniquity of the land in one day, so that not only the nation's iniquity will be removed, but the iniquity in the land will be removed. And then indeed, according to Zechariah, well, the land of Israel will truly be a holy land. Well, we talk about it as the holy land now, and so-and-so has gone to the Holy Land, never been there yet. It'd be very nice, of course, wouldn't it, to see Palestine and have our memories stirred and be a little bit touched, as I suppose these things can be moving, and so on, the Holy Land. But it's not the Holy Land. It will be the Holy Land, and the only time in the whole Word of God where the land of Palestine is called the Holy Land is in Zechariah. It will yet be the Holy Land when the iniquity of the nation and the very land itself will be removed, and it will be Emmanuel's land. I hope the assembly is a holy assembly. Let's remember that. The Lord's rebuke to Satan. Isn't it good the Lord speaks for us? We're no match for the devil. I hear the accuser roar of ill that I have done. I know them well and thousands more, says the hymn writer. But Jehovah findeth none. The Lord rebukes him. And he was there all the time, standing by Joshua. Isn't it well? It's the same for us. And not only the Lord's rebuke to Satan, but the Lord's removal of sin. And then, just notice very briefly too, in verse 6 and 7, the Lord's requirement from saints. You can't imagine that one who has been pardoned and cleansed from his sin can thereafter do what he likes and behave as he likes and go where he likes. He's got to be marked by obedience, hasn't he? Or she has. And devotion. Well, so in verse number 7, this is the word. This is what the Lord requires from those who are cleansed. You see the connection? If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, there's a reward for service too. Then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. It will be lovely to enlarge upon that. But you see, the cleansed and the forgiven man must walk in obedience. One thing to be sheltered under the blood. It's another thing to walk in separation from the world and walk so as to please God and to do His will and to live a life of perpetual obedience to God. Do we get the message? Lord, what about our sins and defilement? Vision number 4, the vision of the divine pardon. The Lord is saying, I will remove it. I will cleanse it. And prophetically, whatever encouragement it may have had and did have to the remnant who had returned this vision then, it looks on to the future when God effectively will fully deal with the nation of Israel and remove their sin. And the devil will not be able to do a thing about it or to say a thing about it. Well now, I want to spend 10 minutes or so on the next vision. If we don't complete it, we'll carry on and resume tomorrow night, God willing. But in chapter 4, we have a very wonderful vision too. Vision number 5. And this time, we are told that Zechariah is awaked out of his sleep. Awakened, as a man is awakened out of his sleep. Does that seem to suggest, it does appeal to me this way, that the meaning of these first 4 visions were so overwhelming and so wonderful for this young man, remember he was a young man, that it so overwhelmed him he began to be drowsy. He began to be sleepy because of the contents of these visions. He was just a young man. Think of the tremendous revelation he was getting. Think of the wonderful depth of the prophecies all given to this young man. And so by the time the next vision comes, he needs to be awake. Awakened. You see, Zechariah has got to be alert. He's got to be awakened all the time for these heavenly communications. Otherwise, he would get nothing. And so this is why repeatedly we read, I lifted up mine eyes, I lifted up mine eyes, I lifted up mine eyes. You see, the remnant, they needed their hearts lifted up. So do we. But the young priest prophet, he needed his eyes to be lifted up heavenward. To listen to these wonderful messages so that he could pass them on to the encouragement of the returned remnant. Now, in chapter 4 then, we have the vision of a lampstand between 2 olive trees. What is the meaning of this vision? What is the question that this vision would answer? Well, I suppose it would be something like this. Lord, now that we have returned from Babylon, and things have in measure been recovered, and we've come back to the city of Jerusalem to build again, and to start where we left off, Lord, will we ever have a testimony for thee again? Shall we ever have power over the Gentiles? Can we ever be a light bearer to the Gentiles? Don't forget, that was God's purpose in delivering them and in setting them up as a nation, that they might indeed be a blessing to Gentiles, that they might be a light to the Gentiles. Lord, what about our testimony? In the lampstand you have the testimony, my friend. And the Lord is saying to the returned remnant, yes, I will restore your testimony. Once again as a nation, and prophetically it looks on too to the future, you will have a testimony, a witness to the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 49 tells us, the Lord will set the nation as a light to the Gentiles. So the lampstand, the golden lampstand between the 2 olive trees, it speaks of the divine privilege. The privilege for Israel, yet again, to be a testimony for God in the future among the Gentiles. But the message also is this. It is a testimony, don't miss this, it's a testimony that must be maintained in the power, in the energy, and under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, what are the 2 olive trees? Well, first and foremost, in the circumstances of Zechariah's day, they undoubtedly would refer to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the civil and the religious authority. These 2 men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. But prophetically, I believe that these 2 olive trees
look on to the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will combine in himself priesthood and kingship, priestly dignity and royal dignity. Indeed, we're told in chapter 6 of Zechariah that our Lord Jesus Christ will sit as a priest upon his throne. What is the message of the vision of the lampstand between the two olive trees tell us then? The two olive trees will speak of the Messiah as the one that will sustain and maintain the testimony of the nation. You see, the picture is that there are golden pipes from either side from the olive trees coming into the lampstand. In actual fact, it would look a little bit grotesque and not very attractive, but very likely there were 49 golden pipes. And the golden oil from the two olive trees, speaking of the Spirit of God too, would be poured and flow into the lampstand. And so the idea is, the image, the picture is, let's see this clearly, that the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, in a future day, when Israel is restored, is going to set up them as a nation, nationally, and there'll be a testimony, and he will sustain the testimony. You see, it's Christ again. Can I tell you this afternoon, dear child of God? It is the Lord Jesus who is the sustainer of the testimony. Just before I give one or two practical applications of this, I just want to contrast, please, so that we're not confused, the lampstand here between the two olive trees with the lampstand in the tabernacle. Now, the lampstand in the tabernacle in the holy place speaks of Christ. It's a type of Christ. This lampstand in Zechariah 4 is not a type of Christ, but of the nation of Israel. Secondly, another contrast. The lampstand in the tabernacle, it was in the holy place, not outside. So therefore, the lampstand here is outside. And there's a difference with this lampstand in Zechariah 4 because it speaks of the testimony of the nation of Israel worldwide towards the Gentiles. Another fundamental difference, please, between the lampstand in the holy place of the tabernacle and the lampstand between the two olive trees in the vision of Zechariah 4 is that the lampstand, the golden lampstand in the tabernacle, had to be replenished, had to be humanly fed. Whereas the picture in the vision here of the lampstand speaking of the nation, it is not humanly fed, it is divinely sustained. And let's not miss it, please, is this. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. You have that, please, in verse number 6. So in any deeds to be performed for God, it must be in the energy and the power of the Spirit of God. But let's notice the moral order here. Before the lampstand, speaking of the power of the Spirit, we have the cleansing of the nation. Look, if we want to be empowered by the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit in our lives and in the assemblies, we have got to be a clean people. We have got to be cleansed from our sins. What is the order? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Oh, we can't run the assembly, can we, on human philosophy. Mere cleverness in itself. We need to rely upon the Spirit of God. Oh, beloved child of God, please understand this afternoon. It is not enough for you and for me to think, well, this is the Spirit's day, and the Spirit is here, and the Spirit is in me. We need more than that. We need to depend upon the Spirit of God. We need to rely upon the Spirit of God. We need to know His power in our lives. And I would say this to you, the power of the Spirit can only really flow in those who are spiritual. And if we're not in the right condition, and if we're not yielded to the Spirit of God, we will never know His control. Do we want to have an effective testimony? In deeds to be performed in the work of God today, we need the Spirit of God.
In the last century, there used to be a man called Gribble. I sometimes go to Devon, encouraging one or two little assemblies there. And over 100 years ago, he preached very simply and saw, well, hundreds and hundreds saved, and quite a number of assemblies planted. This is in the days of Darby and Wigram. And one day, Mr. Wigram and Mr. Darby were discussing the exploits of Robert Gribble, who preached very, very simply, who had been to some extent an illiterate man, but God took him up and used him. Darby said to Mr. Wigram one day, as they were discussing Robert Gribble, "Wigram, we preach the gospel more intelligently than most." Quite a remark. He said, "How is it that almost every time this Robert Gribble gets up, all he does is read a few verses, make a few simple comments on them, sinners tremble, sinners get awakened, and get saved? Never happens to us."
"I think," said Darby, "it's because he is full of the Holy Spirit."
And to be full of the Holy Spirit, one doesn't need excitement and noise and drama and fleshly activity. No! But brethren, the testimony of the assembly today, when applying the message of the image here, of the vision of the lampstand between the olive trees, the divine privilege of being a testimony. Listen, assembly testimony can only really effectively be maintained in the energy and in the power of the Spirit of God. Not only deeds to be performed, I must bring my message to a conclusion, but notice please, in verse 7, difficulties to be encountered. Well now, we need the Spirit of God for that, because the world is Zerubbabel, no doubt facing the great task of building up not just the city but the temple. In verse 7 we read, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain." Good to know that our mountains of difficulties, really as far as God is concerned, are plains. And God will reduce those great obstacles and those difficulties. Are you thinking of difficulties in the assembly? And are you right now, dear brother, dear sister, individually, thinking and being tempted to throw in the towel? It's not worth continuing. You feel you're not getting anywhere, and the difficulties seem insurmountable. Get into the presence of God and pray about it, and don't give up. Oh, the mountains of difficulties can become a plain by the help of the Spirit of God. They can be removed. And then not only that, duties to be completed. Verse 9, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hand shall also finish it." Ah, what Zerubbabel commenced in building the house, he would finish it. He wouldn't just start it, he would see it through. He would be exercised to complete it. It was a big job, it was a big task. But listen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is the message in Zechariah 4, what Zerubbabel began in a small way would indeed be completed. Oh, don't we easily give up? Have the grace to carry through an exercise and complete a job, my dear fellow believer. There's many a task in the assembly left undone that we put our hands to, and it's still not done. Oh, we're quite prepared for others to complete it, and that's sad. It should never be. Not only deeds and difficulties and duties, but quickly, discouragements. Discouragements to be experienced. Verse 10. "For who hath despised the day of small things?" I hope you rightly understand this verse. Many times we use this as some kind of excuse, if I might be allowed to use that expression. It's hard today. We can't get people in. It's hard to see people saved. It's hard to see progress. Oh, we shelter under this, don't we? It's a day of small things. We can't accomplish very much. It just takes our time to come to the meetings and just kind of fulfill our duty and keep going. It's a day of small things, you know. You can't expect too much. But who was saying it's a day of small things? Not God. It was a few who had come back from Babylon, a few who had come back from Babylon to Jerusalem, who were saying this. And thereby they would discourage, you see, and dampen the exercise of others who were really burdened about the testimony, about the city, about building again the temple and establishing it. You see, there were those then, there are those today, who would discourage every exercise. It's a day of small things.
It was God rebuking them.
We need the Spirit of God today in discouragements. Beloved, it is easy, isn't it, to be discouraged? Everything seems to be against us. The burden of the testimony seems harder every week. So easy to give up, and many have. God has the resource for us in the Spirit of God. In deeds, in difficulties, in duties, and even when others would discourage us. I said not long ago, you know, I would rather be a lamp to God's people than a damp. Seven believers throw a wet blanket on the spiritual enthusiasm and exercise of others. Let's not be a damp to them. Let's be a light to them. Let's cheer them up. Let's stand by them. Let's encourage them. Let's depend more upon the Spirit of God. Let's be concerned about the testimony. God will do great things for the nation as the lampstand. When again their testimony will be effective, and there'll be a light to the Gentiles. How wonderful. God bless His word.